Let me invite you to now open your Bibles with me to 2 Kings, the third chapter. Continue our studies in the life of Elisha, at least in this portion of 2 Kings. I would remind you that King Ahab is now dead. That wicked king of Israel that led the nation into so much sin and idolatry, worshiping Baal with his wicked wife Jezebel. She is still living and will not die for a while, but King Ahab is now dead. His first son that succeeded to the throne had the name of Ahaziah, and we saw in chapter 1 that he fell from a second floor balcony through a window, through a lattice, and eventually died of that injury. As a result of that, Ahaziah's brother by the name of Jehoram now becomes king. And so this is the Jehoram that we'll be reading about in this chapter. So let me begin reading 2 Kings chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin and did not depart from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. And when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." He said, "Which way shall we go up?" And I think this is Jehoshaphat asking Jehoram which way we will go up. And he, Jehoram, answered, "The way of the wilderness of Edom." In other words, they're going to have to go south. Israel's in the north. Judah's in the south. They'll go through Judah all the way down to Edom, pick up those soldiers from Edom. So they're going to join hands with this pagan nation, come around the bottom of the Dead Sea. And actually, from your perspective, it might be this way. Coming down under the bottom of the Dead Sea and then all the way up north to attack Moab, which is on the east side of the Dead Sea. Whichever way. Okay, we got that figured out. Verse 9. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." And the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab." Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat as king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. Bring now me a minstrel." And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall all drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city, and fell every good tree, and stop all springs of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. It happened in the morning, about the time of the offering, the sacrifice, that behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. They rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. Then they said, 'This is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil.' But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees until in Kir-Hareseth, only they left it stones. However, the slingers went about it and struck it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then, and this is because they worshipped that abominable god Chemosh, which took children as sacrifices, he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land." Let me just comment real briefly about this great wrath against Israel. Lots of different views by the commentators of who brought this great wrath against Israel and turned them away before they had a total victory over Moab. Some think that the great wrath comes from God. Some think that it came from Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, in response to this burnt offering of this son. Some think it was the Moabites themselves that were so rallied at the heroic sacrifice of their king that they brought the great wrath upon Israel. And some translate this, "great indignation came upon Israel," meaning that when they saw the king sacrifice his son, basically they were so grossed out and they were so full of indignation, they just walked away and left. The god Chemosh certainly isn't doing this, though, you know, there is no gods. It's a devil masquerading as a god. I think it could have been Yahweh, that basically when he offered that sacrifice, I think maybe the Lord is saying to Israel, "Look, you know what? This pagan king just offered up his own son, but you're not any better than they are, Israel. You know, you're still worshiping idols. So I'm going to rob you and not allow you to have a total victory over them." And so maybe it came from the Lord. But it is a very difficult verse to interpret, and I'm not sure exactly which is the correct view. Well, the Christian life is a war, and we know that. And we know that we war not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. We know that we are at war against ourselves, that remnant of our sin nature, that flesh which produces so much pride and self-centeredness that we continually have to war against that. We're also at war with the world system that's continually trying to conform us into its mold, as well as the devil who uses all of his trickery and connivory to tempt us into sin. We know we're in a war. And every child of God that discerns the nature of the Christian life realizes that every day that we live the Christian life, we are in a battle. And I think what's very helpful for us is to study these combat chapters and these battle chapters in Scripture, because there's a lot of wisdom that we can glean from this, even to apply to our own lives as children of God. What we're going to see in this chapter is what I think is a very foolish saint of God. We run into this Jehoshaphat again that we saw back in 1 Kings chapter 22. A Jehoshaphat who is basically a good man, but he is prone to spiritual slumps. He is prone to fading out in his sensitivity to the will of God. And he gets himself into trouble over and over again by making foolish decisions because he's not in tune with the God that he serves. We've already studied him previously, but I think we're going to see that his life, even in this chapter, is very instructive for believers today. What I want us to look at is primarily the situation he gets himself in this chapter, and how he could have avoided that, and how he gets out of it. Because I think many times you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, make very foolish decisions, and we do things that are not honoring to the Lord, and we get ourselves in messes just like Jehoshaphat's going to do. We need to know the way back, and we're going to learn it in this chapter. Well, let's begin first off by looking the first three verses at the king of Israel. This is the son of Ahab. And let's look briefly at his character. We find in verse 2 that at least he did something that appears to be good. He puts away the sacred pillar of Baal, which Ahab and Jezebel had erected. Now, that's good. We would applaud that. Sounds like he's going in the right direction. Maybe he's repented and he's becoming a believer in the Lord. But we also see in verse 3 that nevertheless he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, what does that refer to? Jeroboam, remember, made those two golden calves, and he put one in Bethel and the other one up in the city of Dan, one in the north, one in the south. Because he didn't want his people, when the kingdom was divided, he didn't want his people going back down and worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem, aligning themselves with King Rehoboam. He wanted them to stay faithful to him in the north. So he made these two golden cows, these two golden bulls, and that was now their god. But the sad thing about that is that they called those golden bulls Yahweh, the name of God. So very much a synchronistic form of religion. They took the name of God, Yahweh, and gave it to that which is not a god, these golden idols, and they worshiped the idols, yet they called him Yahweh. Now notice in verse 3 this word clung. He clung to the sins of Jeroboam. This is exactly the same word that we read of in Genesis chapter 2 when a man is to cling to his wife. And that speaks of a very strong covenantal bond and attachment. As you grip, you weld yourself, you glue yourself to your wife. It's also used of leprosy that clings to the skin. You cannot scrape it off. It bonds with the skin. It plates itself to the skin. And his heart clung to these golden bulls. He clung to the idols of Jeroboam. And so in effect, what we see, his religion is a false religion from start to end. It is a distortion of the true religion. And even though he would call those golden bulls Yahweh, there's no true worship there at all. And this kind of worship, beloved, is far, far more false than the occult or Islam that's just outwardly against Christianity, because this is a subtle deception. And it makes it all the more dangerous because you have to have a lot of discernment to see through this type of facade. He wanted the name Yahweh on the church door, but he wanted to worship the devil on the inside. That's the kind of church and religion that this man, Jehoram, is fostering within his own nation. It's kind of like what the Lord had to say to the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, when He rebuked them by saying, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." And the thing we need to learn from this is that within Christianity, under the umbrella of that name, there are many who take the name of Christ and Christianity, but they don't worship the Christ of the Bible or true biblical Christianity. They're no better than Jehoram. They want the name Christian on their church, but they don't worship the Christ of the Word of God. And this is a form of syncretism, dangerous, and so many naive within the church will follow that and abandon the worship of God, though it has the right label stuck on the top. It's a very dangerous, satanic type of deception. All that takes the name of Christ or Christian is not Christian, according to biblical standards. That's why you cannot mix true religion with false religion and get anything that's good for us. It's like mixing arsenic in your orange juice. It's a deadly combination. And the religion of Jehoram was that kind of religion. In the eyes of God, though he claimed to worship Yahweh, he was a royal failure. He thumbed his regal nose at the first and second commandment, that thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not bow down before a graven image. He did all of that. All in the name of worshiping Yahweh. It was an apostate religion. And beloved, we need to learn from that because it's around us today as well. Well, notice in verses 4 and 5, the character of this king. Let's look at the problem that he had. The king of Moab rebels against him. Ahab was a strong leader. Ahab is now dead. So now the Moabites that were a vassal nation, they were kind of under the authority of Israel. They had been conquered generations before, but now they grow strong enough that they want to rebel. And so Jehoram makes preparation for war in verse 6. He musters all of Israel, but apparently he comes up a tad short. And so he goes to the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and now he begins to court his involvement in fighting this war together. I think what we see in this is that this is, I think, a tactic that's very practical today. I think it works today. I think it's going on today, where basically the enemy of the faith in some way come to the church. And Jehoshaphat, again, is basically a good man. He's just a fool at times. But the enemy comes to the church and elicits our involvement in fighting against their enemies. Enemies, by and large, are what we ought to be standing for. We have today something somewhat similar to this, where the world and false religion will come to the church and say, "Join with us in fighting our battles." And let me tell you what our battles are. All this stuff about absolute, we need to bring that baby down. This closed-minded attitude of religion where there's a right and there's a wrong and there's only one way to heaven through Christ, you know, that's a little bit extreme. Heck, we need to get away from that stuff. All this hate speech. You know, Christians say that people are going to hell. That hate speech, we need to get rid of that kind of stuff. We need to foster more freedom in sexual lifestyles so that we can accommodate others. And we need to be against all these rigid values. And come, church, come and help us fight against these things. And sure enough, there will be an element within Christianity that will say, you know, you're right. Homosexuals, they ought to be in the church like anybody else. Women, they ought to be pastors and elders like anybody else. We need to acknowledge that there's other ways to get to God besides just Christianity. And before you know it, you've got this element of the church that's stepping lock, stock, and barrel with the world, attacking the very values we ought to be standing for. I think the way we protect ourselves is to recognize that the world And false religion is continually trying to infect us with its logic, its values, its entertainment, its music, and all of that undermines biblical values. And if we don't have discernment, beloved, then we'll find one day that we're siding with the enemy against the Word of God. We've got to be in the Word of God. This is where we're going to get discernment, reading and understanding the Word of God. I tell you a good example of this. I like C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. I think our family have read through that 7-volume series multiple times. But I tell you, the first time we read Volume 7 of the Chronicles of Narnia, I absolutely could not believe what C.S. Lewis was doing in that book. He was embracing the inclusivism that's so popular in false religions today. The inclusivism is that you can be a member of another religion, and as long as you're a sincere worshiper, you're going to go to heaven just like any good Christian. And in that volume, C.S. Lewis basically affirms that position. There's a young worshiper of Tash, who is the pagan god in that volume, and he gets before Aslan, the lion who represents Christ. And Aslan lets him come in to his country. And he says, the reason why I'm going to let you come, let you worship Tash, you were a sincere worshiper. And anyone who is a sincere worshiper, even of a pagan god, you're really worshiping me, so I'm going to let you come in. Lewis, who's supposed to be such an apologetic for the Christian faith. And there are other areas of his life where he is unfaithful to the Word of God. We've got to read with discernment. We've got to ultimately say, this is our only authority, it's the Word of God. And this is where we need to keep coming back to. Otherwise, the world and religion will conform us into its mold. Well, so Jehoram comes to Jehoshaphat, entices him to join league with him in fighting against the king of Moab. And unfortunately, Jehoshaphat quickly agrees to do that. We read of it in verse 7 and 8. He went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Now, this is a very foolish decision. This is the problem that Jehoshaphat is getting himself into. He makes another foolish decision, and sadly, he didn't learn from his first experience with Jehoram's father Ahab back in 1 Kings 22. He did not listen to Micaiah the prophet. He went to war with Ahab, and that campaign was a disaster. Ahab was killed in that campaign, and Jehoshaphat almost lost his life. And then later on, God sends him a prophet to rebuke him by the name of Jehu, who says in 2 Chronicles 19:2 to Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? In other words, he rebuked him for making an alliance with Ahab. Jehoshaphat should have learned from that mistake. He should have learned that it's foolishness to align yourself with the world or with a false religion, which is what the north, the kingdom of Israel, basically was following. But he didn't learn from his first experience. He's going to repeat the very same folly. And you know, is that not true for us? I mean, there are times when we make a stupid mistake and we do things that we shouldn't do, and we run into hardships. We almost, you know, like Jehoshaphat, he almost died from that folly, but we don't learn from it. And we end up doing the very same thing again and pay another price for it. Sometimes I think we're just too quick to join with evil. Notice in verse 7, right after the king of Israel asked him to join him, he says, I will go up. Just an immediate reflex response. I will go up. He doesn't stop and pray. He doesn't seek the Lord. He just immediately says, I will join with you. And he should not have, because Israel was in apostasy. They should not have made an alliance with him. Now, why did he? Why did he? Well, maybe it's because Jehoram had put away the Baal. And maybe he thought, you know, hey, this guy is really now walking with the Lord. But he just didn't have deep enough discernment to see his commitment to the idols of Jeroboam. I don't know what the reason is, but I think a lot of times we are way too quick to join with evil. How many young women in the church, talking about the church at large, fall in love with a young man who's not a believer, and they are far too quick to join with that young man, thinking that, you know, I can change him. Or somehow I can bend him around and make him more of a Christian. It's an utter foolish mistake to make. I suppose that maybe Jehoshaphat thought that maybe he could work with Jehoram and have a godly influence on him, but it just rarely works that way. It's wrong to do that. How many believers stay in an unfaithful church because they think, well, I can be a witness to them even though they've abandoned the gospel. I can be there and still be an encouragement. Well, that'd be great if they could. If they could win the church back, that would be great. But it seems that oftentimes they just are not able. I know of many that have tried that. I don't know of any successes. Or maybe in a moment of worldly thinking, they think, you know, I can profit from Jehoram. You know, I can go in business with him, and even though he's an apostate and everything, I have a chance to make a buck on this deal, so I'm going to go that way. Or maybe, you know, I kind of like this guy. You know, Jehoram, he's a pagan, but you know, he's just one of those kind of guys I love to be around. I mean, who knows? But the church in general needs to guard ourselves that we're not too quick to join with evil. I'm concerned as I look at the church of Christianity in America, I'm concerned. Because I think the church should be in the world, but the world should not be in the church. It's like someone said that the church should be in the world like a boat should be in the ocean, but woe to the boat if the ocean gets into it. And I think what we have today, sadly, is that the ocean is flooding into the boat. Well, he foolishly makes a commitment to join up with Jehoram, king of Israel, and they get into trouble. Look at verse 9 and 10. They start going south. They pick up the king of Edom. So now they're joining with a pagan king and his nation. And they come all the way down to the south. They end up out in the desert. They're working their way around to attack Moab. But they run out of water. They're in a desert. And now they're basically on the verge of dying. If you look at verse 9 and 10, at the end of verse 9, there's no water. The army, the cattle, there's nothing there. And then suddenly the king of Israel, you know, it's amazing how people get religious when they want to blame God for something. Because now he starts blaming Yahweh. Yahweh, basically, verse 10, has called us to give us into the hand of Moab. So he starts complaining about the difficult circumstances. But that's the problem. And Jehoshaphat made this foolish decision to go with Jehoram. Now they're down in the desert. They made a strategic blunder of mammoth proportions. They don't have enough water. They're not even going to be able to drag their carcasses to the battle line because they're all going to die of thirst before they get there. And that's just the result of making this foolish decision. So the king of Israel blames God. But here we see a flash of the Spirit, so to speak, in Jehoshaphat in verse 11. Now he finally does what he should have done a long time ago. He says in verse 11, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" See, if he had done that before he ever joined forces with Jehoram, the Lord might have said, "Don't do that. Don't go that way." But he didn't. And so now he's finally coming to the Lord after he made a foolish decision and now after their lives are in jeopardy because they're out in the middle of the desert without water. He is finally seeking the Lord. And you know, sometimes we need that. I hate to say it. I wish I was always real quick to seek the Lord. But a lot of times it's not until I do something foolish and then there's consequences that come into my life. And now I'm seeking the Lord, right? I mean, a lot of times we're that way. And thank God that He sends those hardships. Because the hardships and the trials that come into your life are designed by God to bring us back to the Lord. And I thank God for those. I'm mindful of the psalmist who said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep Thy word." See, the affliction brought him back to God. Or in another place, he said, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. Well, if Jehoshaphat would have sought the Lord before the alliance and not after the alliance, he may not have been in this predicament. Out in the desert, without water, basically parched, unable to go forward, but at least he seeks the Lord. He's less sensitive before, at least in chapter 22 of 1 Kings, he sought the Lord before they went to battle. Now he doesn't even do that, but he does seek the Lord once they're in trouble. So I give it to him. He's doing what he should have done, but he should have done it much earlier. Well, Elisha's words now come. They draw in Elisha. And the first thing he does is he basically rebukes them. We find in verse 13, he says, "What do I have to do with you?" Talking to Jehoram, the king of Israel. "Why don't you go seek the Baals of your parents? You don't worship me. Why don't you go seek the gods that you do worship?" And this shows that even though he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, he probably still was a worshiper of Baal to a certain extent, maybe. So he rebukes him. And then in verse 14, he says, "I stand before the Lord of hosts, and were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I wouldn't even look at you or see you. But because Jehoshaphat is here, I'm gonna help you out. But if it was just you, I would not even look upon you, Jehoram. I would not even cast any favor upon you at all." So he rebukes him. "But for the presence of Jehoshaphat, God will have mercy." What a wonderful picture of God's grace. We find that he calls for a minstrel. The minstrel is playing a stringed instrument, probably singing one of the Psalms of David, as a way of instructing these kings that have gone so wayward and done such a foolish thing without previously seeking the Lord. And as this music comes, it may have soothed Elisha's soul, and then he speaks a word of prophecy and blessing upon them. He tells them that God is going to miraculously send water to feed, to give them water for their thirst, not only them, but their animals. And not only that, he's going to do it miraculously without wind or without rain, visibly manifested. And then, as if that were too slight a thing, he's going to give them a victory over the Moabites. And so all of this we see is the response of God's mercy, which is going to ultimately deliver them out of their predicament and end up giving them a great military triumph over the Moabites. Several things I'd like to focus on as we draw some concluding observations from this passage. The first is that I can't help but look back at verse 14. And this reference to Jehoshaphat being there, and were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. And I must admit, when I read that, I can't help but make a spiritual application to our standing before God apart from Jesus Christ. I see this kind of as a picture. That Jehoram standing before God, God says, "I would not look at you nor see you. You're an idolater. You've broken all my commandments. You have sinned against me. You have no reason to stand in my presence but for Jehoshaphat. Because Jehoshaphat is standing with you, therefore I will have mercy upon you." And I see this as a picture, beloved, of how we would stand before God apart from Jesus Christ. If we did not have Christ on our side, Christ standing with us, with His wounds showing the evidence of His shed blood, that He died and suffered for our sins, we would have no standing before the Holy God of heaven apart from the presence of one who is greater than Jehoshaphat, who is with us. And I think we can draw from this a beautiful gospel principle that we should always be mindful of the blessing of having Christ. Because without Christ, God would look upon us and certainly condemn us for our sins as we justly deserve. But if you have one who is greater than Jehoshaphat, if you have Jesus Christ on your side, then we have acceptance before the King of Heaven. We have it all if we have Christ. I was told a story recently of a very wealthy man who invested in paintings, and he had lived in a mansion and had filled his mansion with all kinds of valuable and exquisite paintings. And when he died, he held an auction, and he was going to sell all of his paintings to the public, and all kinds of art dealers and museums sent the representatives to try to buy some of these incredible paintings that he had accumulated through his life. And as they began the auction, the auctioneer brought out a picture obviously of inferior quality, and it was a picture of a young man. And all the people that were beginning to bid said, "Why don't you set that aside? Let's get to the good stuff. We want to bid on the good stuff, not this kind of picture." And the auctioneer said, "Well, I want to make it very clear that when the man died, he said, we start with this picture." And what had happened is that this man had a son who had gone off to war and was killed in battle. Only one son. But before this son died, and he knew that his father loved painting so much, he made an attempt at a self-portrait. He painted a picture of himself, inferior quality, but he did it out of love for his father. And that picture, after the war, made its way to the father. And that was the very first one to be auctioned. Well, no one bid on it until a gardener who had lived with the family for many, many years and knew that young man growing up and remembered the love and the fun of playing with this young boy as he grew up in the home. He saw the picture and his heart went out to it. And he said, "I'll give $10 for it." And nobody else bid. And the auctioneer hit his gavel and he said, "Sold for $10. And they carried the picture to the gardener. And he started to walk away and leave the auction. At that point, the auctioneer came back up to the desk and he hit the gavel on the desk and he said, "This auction is now over." And the people said, "You got to be kidding. We hadn't even started." And he said, "From the owner's will, he said that he who has the son has it all." And all of the paintings and all of the wealth now went to the gardener, because he had the Son. If you and I have Jesus Christ, we have it all, beloved. And if we have one who is greater than the Jehoshaphat standing with us by His shed blood on Calvary's cross, we have it all and you need nothing else. But if you do not have the Son, you have nothing, though you have all that the world can provide. And thank God that we have a greater than Jehoshaphat that stands with us today. I also want to point out to you from this passage that I think that we can learn the importance of fleeing from worldliness. That's what Jehoshaphat should have done, but he did not do. James tells us, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, everyone who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And Jehoshaphat never should have gone in league with Jehoram. It brought him down a path full of barbed wire and thorns and thistles. He never should have leagued himself and joined up with Jehoram, but he did. We're told by the Apostle John, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh." Anybody wrestle with that? "The lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." and how we need to learn and pray for God to give us the grace to flee from the world so that we don't pitch our tent with the likes of Jehoram. Witness to them, love them in Christ, yes, but don't join with them in mutual goals to further their corrupt agenda. And the last thing I'd like to point out for you from this passage is just the importance of seeking the water of the Word. See, what Jehoshaphat did right after all of the hardships came upon them, and now they're dying of thirst, and now he's paying the price for his foolish decisions. He finally does what he ought to do, and he says, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" And beloved, I think whenever you and I find ourselves having made foolish decisions, and now we find ourselves being dragged out into the desert, and it's hot and it's dry, and there's no blessing around, and there's no water around, and we begin to dry up on the inside because of our foolishness, abandoning ourselves to the world, we need to come back to what at least Jehoshaphat did. Is there not a prophet of the Lord whom we may inquire of? And if you take that principle and apply it today, in effect what it's saying, is there not in the Word of God something to help me get out of this mess? And there is. In the Word of God, no matter what kind of predicament we've gotten ourselves in, no matter how many deserts we find ourselves in the midst of without water, there is a way back if we will come to the Word of God and let the Lord guide our ways again. Is there not a prophet of the Lord? Does not the Word of God have some wisdom, something to help me, something to get out of this predicament that I've gotten myself in? Because sadly, you see, I think we allow ourselves too often to be influenced by the world, and we find ourselves out in that desert place. Women who marry men, or men who marry women, and they make a good profession of faith, but 2 years later, they're not following the Lord. And suddenly, they feel like they're out in a desert, and there's no water. What do they do? How do they live with an unbelieving spouse? Well, the Word of God has an answer to that. Or a man who takes on a job, and suddenly the job is asking him to do unethical things, and he's now out in the desert, and he's wondering, how do I get out of this? The Word of God will guide you in that. For those of us who spend too much time and rejoice in the fellowship of unbelievers, and we rub shoulders with them so much, and their values begin to infect us more, and we begin to realize that suddenly our life is too worldly, the Word of God has a way out of that. If we'll ask, is there not a prophet of the Lord to inquire of? Well, there is, and it's found in the Word of God, if we will go to it. No matter how great and enlarge the desert may be, no matter how dry we may be, the Word of God is a fountain of water for those who seek the Lord in the pages of the Bible. The psalmist says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your Word has revived me." That's the key. That's what Jehoshaphat is doing. Yes, he made a foolish mistake. Yes, he got into a very difficult situation, being out in the desert. But he turned to the Lord, and the Word of God revived him and brought in water and nourished him and gave him the strength. And they had a great victory as a result of seeking the Word of God. The psalmist says, "I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to Thy Word." Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of? And there may be some of you here this morning that you know what Jehoshaphat is going through, because you know the dryness that's in your heart. You know that the Lord doesn't seem to be close to you in the way you're living your life. And I'm telling you, there is a way to find the path back to the Lord and to the blessing and to the water. If you will go to the Word of God and begin to read it and read it with a humble heart. And the best way to get the water from the Word is to dig your trenches deep. That's what Elisha told them to do. Go out in the valley and dig your trenches deep. Why in the world do you do that? Because you need a container for the water to run in. and water always runs to the lowest place. So dig those trenches and dig them deep. And I think, beloved, that's an application to us that we need to come with a humble heart when we read God's Word. Dig those trenches deep. Dig out that pride. Dig out that rebellion. Dig out that self-centeredness. Dig those trenches deep, and the water of God will flow deep down into your life if you'll dig the trenches deep. Don't come to the Word of God saying, well, I'm going to be a judge of the Word of God. No, you let the Word of God judge you. You let the Word of God tell you how to think, and let it tell you how to act. Dig those humble trenches deep and watch the Word of God, the water of the Word, flow into your life and minister to your life. And while you're taking that approach, don't expect, when you're in the presence of God with the Bible open and you're reading it, don't expect for there to be fireworks and thunderstorms and lightning. Because the water came without any rain, without any clouds, without any wind. It came almost mysteriously in its quietness. There weren't any great shivers or goosebumps up and down the spine, but the water just seemed to flow from nowhere. And before you know it, the trenches are full and there's water there to drink. Don't expect or think that you have to have some great revelation of God to get the water. Just be faithful and read the Word of God. Read it humbly, obediently. And God will send those waters from where you may never know to minister grace and blessing to your life. Well, can I challenge you this afternoon to get alone with you and God and to open your Bible and read the Word of God? Particularly if you're going through a desert time, get alone with God and say, is there not a word from God to bless me, to get me out of this malaise that I'm in? Is there not a word of God? And there is. If you will humbly open the Word of God and read it and wait expectantly for the water to rush into your trenches. God will bless you, beloved, if we commit ourselves to delighting in the Word of God, to read it. This is the word of the prophet to us today. Seek the Lord. The earlier the better. But even in the desert, seek the Lord and the water will come. Trust in God and He will do it. Well, the great joy that we have in reading the Word of God with some understanding and blessing is because of what Christ has done for us. In dying upon the cross and shedding His blood, that we who have no right to stand before God can now claim Him as our Lord and our Savior and our friend.